What we're trying to do in our remaining weeks, need probably just a little more sound, Jeff. It's coming up. What we want to do in our remaining weeks is we want to look at James. I have a book for you before you leave. Okay. James, there. Okay. What we want to do in these last few weeks is we want to look at these remaining chapters through a particular lens. We're not going to look at every king, not going to look at every chapter, but now we're trying to isolate two issues that are absolutely huge and impact not only this nation, but this generation. And basically, because I want you now to quickly see, okay, it's like a pair of binoculars. We're going to look at these chapters through this grid. I'll just put the circles up that we've worked with, the family, and then we've talked about the church, Israel, the people of God, and we've talked about the state. Now, where we're at now, and this will affect what happens at school, university, work tomorrow, is we're really coming against two opposites. And the first has been a movement, okay, we'll name the circles, you know them well, but okay. Okay, the first thing that happened in the 20th century was a movement that was quite unique, okay, and it hasn't gone away, although thank God it's receded, a movement to eliminate this circle. And I read to you before the statement of Mussolini, who said, "Everything within the state, nothing against the state, and nothing outside the state." And we had, in the 20th century, totalitarianism that sought to remove that circle altogether. In Albania, you couldn't only own a Bible, you could not even bring a Bible in as a tourist. And so we've gone through that swing of the pendulum when there was an attempt to eliminate this circle. And this is not entirely over. In China, the pendulum keeps swinging, as we know. The other movement is in the other direction, and it's not so much to eliminate, okay, the church. It's rather, okay, and this is happening particularly, well, it's certainly happening in America. The opposite is to isolate the church. And so we get a naked public square. And we simply say that this is neutral, this is value-free, okay, this is secular, this is how it will be. And that's what we're battling with right today. That is in our face. And so it's either to eliminate that circle, and that has been communism, that's been totalitarian regimes, the state is everything, or if we can't eliminate it, because the church has a wonderful way of springing out of barren ground, we will now isolate it so the church basically becomes just a club, just some religious people, and a club doesn't threaten anybody, okay? You play golf, okay? You go fishing, you go to the church. And that's been the movements that we are battling today. And when we have statements like the separation of church and states, okay, so statements like that, it doesn't mean the isolation. Doesn't mean the isolation. Yes, they are separate, just as we've had in Chronicles, Levi, and Judah, okay, they are separate, okay, but they interact. The other big issue, and so we're going to look at the rest of Chronicles through this lens. What's happening? Are the kings seeking to isolate the people of God, isolate the church? Are they seeking to eliminate it? That's certainly what Jezebel was trying to do, and that's why God raises up Elijah and Elisha. Or are they seeking simply to isolate it? And Stephen Carter, who's a great constitutional scholar, some of you may have read his books, he says that the separation of church and state was not to protect, okay, the state from the influence of the church, but to protect the church from the control of the state. You notice the words I use. One is influence, one is control. And the reason the Puritans came here was because they needed and they laid down their lives for that separation. But notice it's a separation, not an isolation. We're not going to put it over here, because our task, as I've said many times, is to seed this circle with the good news of the gospel, as of course the other circle as well, which is what we've been doing today. And so we're going to be looking at this grid, and interpreting the rest of Chronicles through it. And this is, well, let me say one other thing, and then we'll get to the text. And do our circles again, and notice what I've tried to do, okay, is give some overlap, because there is something right in the middle that ties all these together. Right in the middle there, what is it? Operates in all three circles. Okay, you're stepping very close. Okay. Well, there's something that ties together all those three circles. Okay? Somebody said morality, somebody said ethics. You're right on. So go a little bit further. Okay, the kingdom of God, you're right there. You're stepping on the edge of it. The thing that ties it together, of course, is the law of God. That's what ties all those circles together. And that's why you can't isolate them, because there is no value neutral area. And so if somebody says, as they do in France, my brother is French, he came over here to see the Passion, because in France the Passion is banned. Okay? It's banned in France. Why? Because they say we are a secular state. Well, to be secular is to have a dogma just as strong as any other dogma, okay? To say, you know, that there is a neutrality is an illusion. There is no neutrality. If you advocate a secular state, you are advocating dogma, doctrine, just as forcefully as we are this morning. So, the second thing we're going to look at now as we race to the end of the book is the issue of biblical law, and this is under threat again today, almost in two opposite directions. For instance, where we're going in same-sex marriage, of course, is really a repudiation of the law of God. Now, that is pretty clear and plain, and some things like stealing or adultery or whatever, that's not difficult to deal with. But there are other issues about the law of God, which gives, yes, the knowledge of sin. It was also the constitution, if you like. The law is holy, just, and good for the people of God. And so having gone into the very clear areas like homosexuality, okay, what do you do about the Jubilee? Is a Jubilee in the law of God? You bet it's in the law of God, okay? What was the Jubilee? Set free your slaves, return to your inheritance, cancellation of debts, a year off. Any amens to that? And so we go on. Amazing. Well, hey, Jesus comes, his first sermon in the synagogue in Nazareth, Isaiah 61, okay? The Jubilee the acceptable year of the Lord is at hand now. So what does that mean for us? Now, there's the Movement for Christian Democracy in England that is campaigning to forgive the debts of the poorest countries. And they've lifted that out of biblical law, out of the Jubilee, because you know what happened back in the 60s, the 70s, when many of these countries like Uganda were getting independence. You had people like Idi Amin came to power. He'd borrowed heavily from all the Western banks, shoved the money in Swiss bank accounts, eventually left the country. Now his people have to finance his debts, okay, which is, and often servicing that just the interest is more than they can pay on education and health care. And people are saying on the basis of the law of God, we should remit on a Jubilee principle that debt. And so it is not simply a negative, same-sex marriage. It's much wider than that. And so we're going to look at these chapters and isolate those two factors as we go through. Okay? Any questions as we rush on? Steve, yeah.
What came to my mind when I thought of the circle was about family, church, and family.
Yes. Yeah, and the family, of course, I've not said a lot about the family. And when we're talking about the family, and this is important if you've not been here before, really the family is the family, okay? But it's also, when we're talking about, you see, these are the three kind of spheres that you find are initiated by God, okay? The family, marriage, the people of God, be it Israel or the church, and some sort of governance, some sort of governance. We usually call it the state today. But when we look at the family, I'm including in that the private sector. That's very important, okay? Because the private sector is not the state. It is a voluntary association of people. And that's very important, and you'll find out why just in a minute. Now, before we read about the second king, who was Abijah, let me just give you a little overview, and this will, you don't have this, and you don't really need it, but this will kind of give you a frame of reference as we now push down the final corridor of Chronicles. I want to give you a very, very rough overview of approaches to governance that have taken place in the history of the church. And if I'm not focused here, Jenny, can you help me? We're focused. Okay, now I'm going to go very quickly, but what it will give you is it will give you some navigation points. So as we get into Chronicles, analyze what a king is doing, reference to that today, okay, you've got some compass points to work with. Now obviously for the first 300 years, there's nothing for us to learn. Why? Why? Because it's illegal to be a Christian, okay? We have the kingdom of God in our midst, in the Holy Spirit, but we can't speak into governance because it's illegal to be a Christian. What happens is Constantine gets converted, and he assumes a high degree of control over the church. He calls the first great church council, which is called the Council of Nicaea, and it's very, very moving. Leaders come from all over the empire, and many of them have scars in their bodies from the final great persecution of Diocletian. Many of the bishops literally had bodies covered with scars. But now Constantine is the emperor, and Christianity now becomes legal for the first time, although it was for a short time. It was legalized for a short time. But now they come. But what Constantine wants to do is he wants to now use Christianity as the glue of empire. And so while we thank God that persecution ceased, in some ways at that point, something began to happen that we've not completely climbed out of yet, and I'll explain. So we'll move down, and what we'll find, you see, he couldn't envisage any kind of denominational diversity and social cohesion. Just thought, we've all got to be on the same sheet, otherwise it's not going to work. Now, what happens a little later on in the same century is Theodosius makes Constantine made it legal. Theodosius makes it the sole legal religion of the realm. And so the situation of the first 300 years is now reversed. Before, it was illegal to be a Christian. Now, it's illegal not to be a Christian. And that's sadly when the persecution of the Jews began, at that point, for obvious reasons. And so now, it is the sole legal religion. Now, in the East, and I'll give you a map in a minute, the emperors continued to exercise authority over the church, and we call it Caesaropapism. And you can see the words, can't you? Okay? The word Caesar and the word Pope. In other words, Caesar is Pope. The emperor, beginning with Constantine, okay, exercises a high degree of control over the church. And this was particularly true in the East. Now, why do I say the East? Because what happened is Constantine moved, you remember, the capital of the empire, which was here at Rome, okay, and he wanted a new capital, and he moved it here to what we call Istanbul, which he named after himself as Constantinople. And so he moved the empire, okay, the center of the empire over here. And this was the Byzantium Empire that lasted longer than any other empire in history. It lasted for over 1,000 years, longer than any other empire, based here in Constantinople, in Istanbul. Now, what happened, okay, is, as we know, Rome fell because the barbarians began to invade even over to North Africa and whatever. And the West went into a period of darkness, and that's why the Eastern Church was very important at that point. Now, but as we move on, these pagans start, I have to give them a new color, they start getting converted. The Gauls and the Franks and the Goths and the Visigoths, etc., they start getting converted, and the Bishop of Rome begins to now have enormous power. The Emperor is still over here, but now the Pope in the West is assuming huge power, and in the year 800, something very, very significant happened. And Charlemagne, which is a name you all know, Charlemagne, now notice this, here, Christmas Day in the year 800, Charlemagne, who now wants to reinvigorate the Roman Empire, and it will be called the Holy Roman Empire. It wasn't holy, and it wasn't Roman. It was Germanic, if anything. But anyway, he's going to reinstitute that. And he is crowned. Now, to crown somebody is to legitimize, okay, their rule and their reign, and is crowned by the Pope. And so now we begin to have names, well, although this came slightly earlier, names like Gregory the Great. And when you have a Pope and the name the Great is behind his name, like Gregory the Great, the greatness is because now we don't have, as we had, let me see, got to bring my little sheet down. Okay, now we have the opposite to this. Okay, instead of Caesar being Pope, now the Pope is Caesar. And he is crowning Charlemagne in the year 800. And of course, that continued right through to the Reformation. Now let me just take it on a little bit further. Let's move to the Reformation. And Luther said this. He said that in a realm, everybody should be of the same religion, okay? But the state should stay out of church affairs. Because again, even Luther could not conceive, okay, of denominational diversity, okay, and any social cohesion. They thought if denominations were allowed, society would fall to pieces. And so Luther was a great reformer, but he said everybody in the realm should be of the same religion. Calvin said the same thing, went a little bit further, and he said the state should be God's instrument in enforcing true religion. And of course, you know the story of Servetus, who came to Geneva. He was a theologian, but he didn't have an orthodox view of the Trinity, and Servetus was burned at the stake in Geneva. And that was following through the state, okay, being God's instrument to enforce true religion. But more significantly, and this now begins to get much closer to home, Luther and Calvin said, this is a sea change now, if a king or a ruler was unjust or ungodly, or sought to change the religion of the state, he could be deposed. That is a huge, massive shift. A huge shift. But by lower officials, not by private individuals, to avoid anarchy or acting on behalf of the people. Now, if you're an American, you should be saying amen and hallelujah at this point. Why? Why? Okay, you have elections, but it's more than that, because of course this paved the way, this statement by Luther and Calvin, okay, that there could be, okay, a ruler could be deposed. Let me just show you William Tyndale, for instance. William Tyndale said, just a little while before, he said, he who lays hands on the king, okay, to remove him from office, lays hands on God. Okay. Now, if we'd not moved on from William Tyndale, there would have been no American Revolution. Okay, because it wasn't literally to lay hands on the king, but it was metaphorically. But they paved the way. They paved the way for a theology of revolution, not anarchy, but moving on to establish freedom. Now, a couple of other things, and then you'll get the conclusion of where we're at as a basis for Chronicles. Okay, except for the Anabaptists. Okay, don't have time to talk about them, but we should. They were very brave people. There was still only one religion was allowed in each realm. Religion was still what we call established. No dissent was allowed. Okay, church attendance and infant baptism was mandatory. And the civil power upheld the first and the second tables of the law. That meant first, no other gods, no graven image, no blasphemy, no Sabbath breaking. The civil power upheld that. And so that was Luther, that was Calvin, that was the Reformers, that was the Catholics, everybody except the Anabaptists. And what happened with Calvin in Geneva and Knox in Scotland is they advocated covenantalism. Now we'll see that with one of the kings. We're going to see some of these things in just a minute in Chronicles. Now, covenantalism goes something like this. They called it a double covenant, and it worked like this, that the people, and Knox did this in Scotland, Calvin did this in Geneva, and Jonathan Edwards did this in Massachusetts, okay, in Northampton. Okay, the people make a covenant, just like Israel did, to be the people of the Lord, and they make a covenant with the ruler that he will rule over them in the fear of God. And of course, the ruler is in relationship with God. This was the double covenant. Okay, God enters into covenant with the people and the ruler, and the people covenant to obey God and the ruler. But, this is the big but, if the ruler betrays or exceeds his God-given jurisdiction, the people are no longer under obligation. Okay? Excuse me? Okay? And that can happen, and he can be replaced. Okay? And this is a move away from the divine right of kings that had held steady for 1,000 years. Now, can you see any problem here? It's a wonderful thing in many ways, but can you see any problem here? The ruler may not want to be removed, exactly. Okay, exactly, right. And therefore, the British didn't go quietly, okay. Took a little while. Somebody else. Yes, Jeff. Okay, so he would have to be replaced. Okay, that is true. Okay, any other thing? Mats. Yeah, now this is the weakness. It can become coercive, you see. It can become coercive. Now, in theory, you see, and to be fair to Knox, and to be fair to Calvin, and to be fair to Jonathan Edwards, they did it because revival had really taken place, and the people were saying, like Israel, we want to be the people of the Lord. Now, and which is wonderful. But the danger is that even in the 17th and 18th century in Europe, you had something called the tithe wars. Anybody know what the tithe wars were? Tithe wars. Okay, people went to war because the state was coercing the tithe out of them. You know, be a little bit like if the elders arrived, you know, at Dan's house, you know, one night, all 12 of them, and said, okay, get out your checkbook, you know, you haven't paid your tithe, get it out now. And there were the tithe wars, because, you see, the difficulty, this is one, in a sense, this is the high point where a people will say, we will be the people of the Lord. And after the revival broke out in Jonathan Edwards' church in Northampton, the whole town got converted, and they wanted to make a covenant. We will be the people of the Lord. That's what they wanted to do, which is wonderful. The difficulty is there's something in the human heart. 23 years later, they threw Jonathan Edwards out of that church. You know why? Because he insisted that to partake of the Lord's table, you had to be born again. So these people who had made that covenant then threw him out. And so the coercion is the weakness. And we'll see that as we move along. Now, just a couple of things, and then we really will get to Chronicles, okay? I promise you, we really will. But just to finish this out, because there is one other, well, there's two other very, very important things. And now we come to, we're really getting close to home now, we come to the Puritans, okay? And here is a big break. The Puritans say, all in the realm do not need to be of the same faith. Now you might say, well, that's obvious. It wasn't. It wasn't. Since Constantine, it had not been obvious. And the Puritans came here for that reason. For that reason. They wanted to be able to dissent, okay, to follow conscience, to follow Scripture. And this, of course, was the basis of the First Amendment to the Constitution, right here, right here. This is what they lived and what they died for. But then we moved on, and this finishes out the story, and we get a little beyond the Puritans, well, overlapping, and we get the social theorists coming in, and what was called a social contract. Now, this might sound very good, and in some ways it is. A social contract doesn't have a vertical dimension, and John Locke, hugely influential, his writings here. Okay, the people contract with each other, okay, not with the monarch. Earlier on, Thomas Hobbes earlier on said we contract now with the monarch. He said, no, the people contract with each other, okay? Now, Hobbes and Locke, they operated from a Christian worldview, so that was okay. But now Rousseau arrives in France, and he doesn't have a Christian worldview, and we get a very different revolution occurring, okay, which has led to a secular state in France even today. We move on to the 20th century, and now we get absolutism, which I mentioned, Marxism, socialism, fascism, etc., which leads us to today. And let me say a couple of things about today. And what I'm trying to do, might be a strange way of getting to Chronicles, is I'm trying to give you a grid, because we're now going to be very selective as we look through Chronicles. We're going to look, okay, at what this, because we've got really in Chronicles, in this material, we've got really a science of civic order, if you like, how it works, family, state, church, law, legislation, Supreme Court, etc., etc. And don't think this is just here, that this is just America. What you have in India today is you have the BJP, which is what, Ivan? Where are you, Ivan? I saw you. Yes, which stands for what? No, what does the party stand for? What do they advocate? Exactly. And so they, here's the Christian church in India, which of course, and they want to eliminate it or at least make conversion illegal. And so don't think that this is just happening here in North America. We're 5% of the population of the world. India, they say in 50 years' time, will be 1.5 billion people, the largest nation in the world. It will outstrip China. I think it already has outstripped China. And so this is something, what we're talking about is major upfront in the largest nation in the world today who are trying to pass legislation to make it illegal to become a Christian. So this territory, you know, is not going away. Don't think this is just, you know, American politics here. It is way beyond that. But now let me just bring you up to date, because this is kind of the territory today. Okay, let me give you seven options, seven examples, okay? And then we'll turn to Chronicles. Or we'll drink coffee and go home, okay? Or whatever. Goodness me, that's not really the time. Oh no, I don't finish at 12:15, do I? I was just thinking I had to give the benediction, but the times are changing. Okay, let me give you some options here. We had in Europe what were called the Christian Democratic Parties, and they're still there today. Trouble is, they're not very Christian, still in Europe. But people like Abraham Kuyper, you should know that name. He was the Dutch Prime Minister and a world-class theologian as well, an outstanding man. He forged the Christian Democratic Parties in Europe, which are still there, but they're not very Christian anymore. There is in Europe, now I grew up under socialism, okay, which was secular, but there is Christian socialism, real Christian socialism, in Europe. You might think it's an oxymoron, but let me compare that. I'll tell you the difference between Christian socialism and let's say here to the US, let's say conservative right wing. There is one simple difference between these two things. And what it is, okay, you might think there's a lot of differences. These are real Christians. I know some of these people. These are real Christians. Okay, compare that with this. And it basically comes down to what you put in that circle and what you put in that circle. Okay, because if you are a conservative right-wing Republican, you will put in this circle You will put industry in that circle, because industry shouldn't be controlled by the states. Okay? You will put probably welfare in that circle. Not that you don't think that the state should be involved in welfare, but that basically welfare, you know, should be something that is benevolence. It's not mandated. Okay? They're not taking it out of your pocket. You will put education here. Now, if you're a Christian socialist, you'll put them all here. Why? Why will you put them here?
The state
Yes, exactly. What they say, you see, is they say, just as Adam Smith, Wealth of Nations, why did Adam Smith say that capitalism worked? Why? Why does he say it worked? Fundamental, if you're an American. What motivates it? Adam Smith, Wealth of Nations. What? Listening. Selfishness. That's what he said. Hey, people are selfish, and basically, if you give them the opportunity, it's their selfishness that will be the drive to achieve. And that is the drive behind capitalism. I'm not saying capitalism is wrong, okay? But that was... certainly what Adam Smith saw. We can harness basically self-centeredness for the common good. That's where he was going with that. Now, the Christian socialists say man is basically selfish. We can't leave all these things in the private sector. Our people will get left behind. We've got to bring them down into the state sector. That's the only way to protect the poor. Okay, what's the problem with that? Okay, the problem is, of course, that the state just begins to get bigger and bigger and bigger controls. Let me tell you, I might have told you this story before, but I grew up under not Christian socialism, but secular socialism, and I can remember the water heater, a gas water heater in our house broke in the winter. Okay, the gas industry was a state-controlled industry. And it took us 5 months. This was during the winter. I believe it was 5 months, 4 or 5 months, to get our water heater mended. Okay, that was state industry. It was appalling. And so, what I want you simply to see is these might look very, very, very different, but it all comes down to where are the boundaries. Where are the boundaries, and what do you put in these circles? Very basic, whether it's the BJP in India, okay, or whether it is how we will vote this November. Okay? Doc, you had a question.
Where is Christian socialism in Europe, and where would we see that? I mean, that's a new debate.
Yeah, it's small. It's small.
Is it a certain country or a
certain one? No, it is a movement within Europe, they're real Christians. This is not the old socialism, but they're saying we will only get social justice, okay, if we bring it down here, because people are selfish if we leave it, for instance, if we leave the major industries up here, we'll simply have the captains of industry, and we'll have the kind of scandals that we've seen with Enron, etc., cheating the common people. No, they say put it down here. Difficulty with putting it down here is that states, they become leviathans and just go on increasing, and the circle gets bigger and bigger. And so that is that. But I just wanted to point out the difference, Michael. Yes. Right. That's a good point, to be fair to what is being said. Self-interest is not always the same as selfishness. That is true. And so I think that, to back up to Adam Smith, I think that it would be more correct to say that man would see it in his self-interest to act this way. Do you see what I mean? To be selfish, I think that that's going a little bit too far. So that's well said, well said. Okay, I'm going to move on, and then we're going to have some more questions, okay? Now let me pick up those questions, and then we'll... There was one that's there. Yes?
Putting things down into the circle of government,
yeah,
like business and stuff, it seems like that's making an assumption that they are going to be right, and
exactly,
they are going to do what's right. So it's like we have so much corruption in our government. You know, when they point to industry, like you say Enron or something,
yeah,
and accuse them of misconduct,
yeah,
it's like, who are they to say that?
Yeah.
They're so corrupt themselves.
Yeah.
So, I mean, that's a big assumption to say we'll correct things if we put it into this sphere instead,
yeah,
of that sphere.
Yeah, that's right. And so what we will get down to, I don't know if we'll look at all these, is that when we look at the morphology of governance, whether it's monarchy, democracy, etc., the kingdom of God can function within them all. Can function. Some, of course, when we have freedom, and we're back to our triangle, okay, when we have freedom, we can maximize the interests of the kingdom of God. And that's why the balance of powers in this nation is astonishing. You know, it is, and now we do have corruption, as you've rightly said, in government, etc. But the balance of powers have been established to avoid the mistakes of Europe, okay? It doesn't mean to say that corruption still won't creep in, okay? And so, but the morphology, and what we'll see now in Chronicles is monarchy. You see, monarchy. A monarchy can work well, can work well. But what we saw last week with Rehoboam, you remember, it should have been, okay, should have been a monarchy that was consultative, consensual, you remember. He called in the elders, but then he abandoned what they had to say. And they say that Charles II in England was the last king. You know why they say Charles II was the last king?
The rest were figureheads.
Well, yeah, you're getting there, but yeah, you're there, but not quite. You're on the way. They say Charles II, okay, this is going back now to the Reformation, was the last king. Because he dismissed Parliament, okay? And no king since then has been able to do that, okay? Because there's been checks and balances. And so when you have a constitutional monarchy, you've got checks and balances. And so you're going to have different morphologies of governance all over the world. And even when you get a good one, like here, there's still going to be corruption there. And so our job, and you see, this is where... yes, of course, we're standing in all three circles, but we have a unique mandate here, okay, to guard our deposit, because this is what's going to be the leaven into the other realms. Yes.
I'm just wondering how. I'm just trying to make sense of something here. How we're willing to let the government legislate our morality, pass laws about marriage, but we're not willing to let the government care for the poor.
Okay.
Like, it seems like a contradiction to me. Like, all these things that we advocate as Christians, we're only willing to let the government serve us in one area and not in another.
Okay, this is a great question, and this goes back to the second issue that we're going to be looking at in Chronicles, which is the application of the law of God. You see, because often when we look at the law of God, it's that, you know, don't steal, don't commit adultery, etc. There's a lot of do's in the law of God. Now, the amazing thing in Israel is you could, you can be on your way with your village to Jerusalem, okay? You can come to somebody's wonderful vineyard or their strawberry patch or their cherry trees, and you can all sit down and eat as much as you want. Now, can you imagine, you know, you're in your little farmhouse and you're seeing all these pilgrims come down from, you know, Capernaum, and there's a group of about 60, and there they are sitting under your cherry tree and picking your, you know, picking your grapes off your vines, and you're just thinking, I hope that they hurry on, you know. Now, you weren't allowed to put anything in a bag, okay? Weren't allowed to put anything in a bag or in a box or in your pocket. But you could eat as much as you wanted. You could eat as much as you wanted. That was in the law of God. Same as when you farmed your field. What did you have to do when you farmed your field? That's right. That's right. You had to leave a big border that you didn't cut. Why?
For the poor.
For the poor. And so that's where you get to the ultimate, which is the Jubilee, which is the remission, which sets everything. So for a generation, you see, why the Jubilee is so wonderful is there's initiative, there's personal initiative, and diligence, okay, the man who works hard, the woman who works hard, there's a reward, okay? But every 50 years, we go back to a level playing field. Because you see, again, injustice in Europe, who's the richest person in England? It's not Warren Buffett. Who's the richest person?
Queen.
The Queen, that's right. Did she earn it? No, of course she didn't earn it. She inherited it, and probably, you know, there's a whole bunch of bloody battles back there and land seizures and whatever. And now, why did I say that? I've lost my train of thought here. Richest person in England was the Queen. Jubilee. Yes, because in the Jubilee, you see, that could never happen. You couldn't accumulate that kind of massive. You could, for a whole lifetime, do well and reap the benefits. But after 50 years, we all go back to the family farm and we start again. So that the failure, perhaps your father was a drunkard and was spendthrift, but that doesn't roll onto you because you get it back, okay? The same as your father was a great entrepreneur and bought up all the other farms, Jubilee has to give them back and we all start over again. Now, that was the law of God. Question is, what does that mean today? Okay, and that's what with the other issue we want to look at with using the law of God.
Did the kings of Israel
give death in the Jubilee year? Well, the sad thing is we can't find any rabbinical records of them keeping the Jubilee. Can't find any. They may have, but we can't find any. Because you think, why not? Why do you think, why not? Hey, what a scary thing to do. Yeah, Brent.
Whether it's practical or not isn't really relevant so much so for us as believers, is it, to immediately ask, you know, whether it's practical, but just to respond anyway in obedience.
Yes, exactly. And you see, to keep the Jubilee would have been a huge step of faith, you know, because... Plus, you know, you didn't work for a year as well. You didn't plant for a year. You had to believe God for a double harvest, etc., etc. It was astonishing. Astonishing. And so we're going to have to talk about that because the law of God is not just negatives, it's positives as well. And Del, you had your hand up.
I just wanted to stand up for we conservative Republican hawks. I don't think it's all selfishness. I think there's a lot of independence involved there, where we don't want to be controlled by the government. We feel that we have a God-given right for freedom. And I know a lot of farmers, thousands of farmers probably, I know just 15 or 20, who were far below the poverty level but would never take food stamps.
Because
they did not want to be taken care of by the government.
Yeah.
So I think there's more in that than just selfishness.
Yeah, no, and there certainly is, and that's where I stood corrected by Michael, that what I wanted, there's a huge amount more than selfishness because there is human dignity, because the problem, if you go down the line of socialism, is eventually human dignity is lost because you become a statistic. And that the end of that, of course, is communism, and where human dignity is eroded, the state becomes all. And so there's a huge amount of dignity and freedom. The point I was really making was the critique, which is a correct one, coming from the Christian socialists, that sometimes the private sphere can be very self-absorbed, hence Enron. And so that's only the, and Adam Smith was saying it is self-interest, not necessarily selfishness, self-interest that will drive the motor. And so let's use that self-interest as a driving force. I wasn't meaning to say, Del, the other way around, because I've lived under the other system. And believe me, I know I know that side of the coin. Yeah. We've got a bevy of hands here. We'll go to Matt, to Ivan, and then to Glenn. Matt? Oh, sorry, did I miss somebody? Did I miss somebody? Why are you laughing?
I have a Chronicles question.
Good, a Chronicles question.
I've been reading, and it seems that God, I mean, and you teach this way, that God was almost reestablishing Eden, or trying to, in Israel.
Yes.
And I just wondered, when Solomon in chapter 1, verse 9, speaks to God and says, your promises to David have been fulfilled in me, which it doesn't seem to me that they really were, because they're promises of the Christ, not of Solomon, that it's almost like the fall, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and all those things that God's good gift of wisdom to Solomon, Solomon took, just like eating from the tree to destroy Israel. And it seems like the whole pattern of the kings falling apart started there. Is that accurate? And how does that work? Because it just seems like such a continuum, because then all of a sudden you have Rehoboam, you know, you have slavery and things creeping in with Solomon, and then all of a sudden Rehoboam is destroying his people, almost to the point that another Moses figure in Jeroboam is raised up by God to come destroy Israel.
Yeah. What Matt is really saying is a problem that God has, because we're the only clay available. And so if it's going to raise up models and paradigms, they're going to be full of imperfections. And Jesus will be called the Son of David, despite David being a murderer and an adulterer. Okay? And because we are the only clay available. But the tragedy, you see, of David doing that and of Solomon going into idolatry is that the paradigm, the model that God was wanting to build, so that the nations could see a nation operating with righteousness, justice, peace, the model was spoiled. Like Jeremiah, you know, the potter making the what does a potter make? Whatever, the vessel, that's right. And it's marred in his hands. And so that's happening all the time. And so when Solomon says the promises have been fulfilled, on one level, yes, always. On another level, he's the son of David, but he's not the son of David. Do you see what I mean? And so the difficulty is we've got now the model of a temple, and I think that Brent was saying that the sad thing about the temple is even there, in the establishing of the model, we've got injustice. But that is simply, and there's encouragement here, because here we have, you know, we've got this litany of church history that's not very attractive, and yet still today the church is expanding around the earth at a rate unprecedented. It is astonishing. And so despite the weaknesses of Israel, despite the model of David and Solomon, do you see what I mean, degenerating, we can still throw out enough paradigms of the kingdom for us hopefully to get some navigation lights to say, okay, that's what it is. Okay, it wasn't modeled perfectly, but it is a window, it is a lens through which we can look and see something of the kingdom. Ivan, then one more, then we must open Chronicles before we finish. Yes.
As I'm listening to all this discussion, what I'm reminded of is the verse which says, the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. And the thought process which comes to my mind is, we may have the best models, the best systems in place, but that's not the solution. It's the heart of man which is the solution. It's a question of birthright or self-interest versus stewardship.
Yes. Yes.
And a church is a living cell of living organisms living there, and we can make an influence out there in the systems which are in place.
Yes, exactly. Or, as Matt said, we can be like Solomon, and despite all God's giftings to us, it can become the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, not the tree of life, you know, which is where Solomon ended up. So these are written in. One more. Sorry. Yes, Glenn, that's right. Glenn, please.
First an observation and a question. The observation is if the wealth corrupts, the more wealth, the more corruption. The flip, that's economics. The flip side of that coin would be the political sphere, and power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So there's a dialectic there that we have to wrestle with. My question is rather loaded. If you decline to answer, I'll understand. Having lived in secular socialism and having been in this nation for some years, what, if any, commonalities do you see between secular socialism and the Democratic Party of this republic?
Okay. This is a complex question, and I can't answer it in any detail. But the where to start? The what you find living under socialism is that the state is a leviathan. It really is, you know. And to come out of that, you don't realize when you're living in it, you know. It's like breathing a breath of fresh air, you know. And what Adele said about rising to fulfill, you know, one's destiny, you know, the possibilities, the opening of horizons, et cetera, et cetera. And so the difference is huge. The commonalities would be this, and this is where I think we really have to be careful. You can be, okay, a conservative Republican, okay, so I'm not answering a question about the Democrats, we can go to them a little later. You can be a conservative Republican today, and you can be a secular humanist. Can you or can you not? You can, you see. And so that's to undermine, and that's where, you see, because we're looking, let's take somebody like Margaret Thatcher, who basically ended social, under Tony Blair, we have what's called New Labour. It's not the old socialism. Margaret Thatcher basically ended that. But Margaret Thatcher was a secular humanist. And so she is a long, long way. And so what the danger is, you see, it's what I said last time, a little bit like scent, perfume from the empty bottle, that now we have these freedoms, you see what I mean? But we don't realize, you know, it's now where, for instance, with same-sex marriage, you know, we're abandoning the very basis that gave us the freedoms. Do you see what I mean? We don't realize it, that we're cutting off the branch that we're sitting on. And so that would be the commonalities that I would make, that we've got to be very careful to think that simply because somebody is a conservative Republican, that they're not also a secular humanist, or as it says today, a naturalist. And so we need to be very perceptive there. Because we will not have those freedoms for very long. Do you see what I mean? If we abandon the foundations out of which they came, which is to remind you to keep reading all these great people like Jonathan Edwards and John Adams and all these people, I tell you, that I read because I'm a dunce when it comes to American history, because I wasn't taught very much when I was growing up for obvious reasons. 4th of July was a day of mourning, but other than that, we did fairly well. Not really. So, okay, we must turn to the Book of Chronicles, because I think that's why we came this morning. So let's go there. We have, I won't keep you after 1 o'clock, because it's getting late, and so we will close at 1. But let's just turn to, at least, let's do one more king. And then next week we'll probably leapfrog 4 or 5 kings. But let's go to 2 Chronicles, and we will look at the second king. Now, what we said last week was this. Okay, here's the first king. These are all the kings in the south, house of David. Here's Rehoboam, And 345 years later, there will be Zedekiah, last of the Davidic kings. There were none after him. Okay? This is the first one. This is the last one. And what we see is that Israel is going to continue with some wonderful exceptions like Josiah. Okay, some wonderful exceptions like Hezekiah, where's he gone, etc. Otherwise, the pattern that began here is going to be reiterated here. And we saw, we did a little comparison of the first and the last king. And we find that everything that happened in the first reign also happened in the last reign. An invasion by Egypt, invasion by Babylon. Treasure removed from the temple, treasure removed from the temple. They were unfaithful, they were unfaithful. Unfaithfulness, as Pastor Les said this morning, is the basis for divorce. So God says, I can divorce you now. He doesn't, but he can. Forsaken the Lord, forsaken the Lord. Rehoboam is described as subjecting them to harsh labor, which is the word used in Exodus of the Pharaoh. Zedekiah says he hardened his heart, which is the word used of Pharaoh. And so now Israel's kings have become pharaohs. And so God will have to remove them. And that will be the end of the story. But we're not there yet. Now, in the next weeks, if you can make sure you bring this with you. Okay? Because what we have here, some of you have used this before, but if you haven't got one, get one from the table, because it will give you the southern kings. Looks very complicated. Okay, that's the south. And that's the north. And it will give you the king, the dates, the biblical reference, and the prophet who's writing or speaking at the same time in the south and in the north. Now, I'm going to be using a simplified version so you can see, because that one's so small, and I've just removed one or two of the columns. But here we've just got king and prophet, and we've done Rehoboam, okay? And we've seen Jeroboam up in the north. And now we're going to go to Abijah, okay, down in the south. And we're really not going to say anything about the son of Jeroboam. He only reigned for 2 years. And so turn with me then to 2 Chronicles 13. 2 Chronicles 13. And also, if you manage to get it, there is a sheet and several pages, and it's headed Abijah through Jehoshaphat. So if you can find that, great. If you can't find it, we can get it next week. And I'm going to read only two verses about Abijah. Okay, 2 Chronicles 13 and verse 1. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, Abijah became king over Judah. That's all I'm going to read about him, okay? Except for one other thing. And if you want in your Bible there, you can put King 2 against chapter 13, verse 1. You can write 2 King, and we'll go through all 18. So in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the first king in the north, Abijah became king in the south, in Judah. Now go now to the next chapter, chapter 14, and verse 1. And so Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa, his son, became king in his place. Not going to say very much about him, except one important point. And here, you see, with each king, we're going to try and say something about one of these circles. And with Abijah, we're going to be up here in the circle of the family. That's the only thing I want to say about him. There's more on your sheet, okay? We can find that his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God. Chronicles, by the way, is more positive about him than Kings. This is what's said in Kings. Says also in Kings that he walked in all the sins of his father. Continuous war with the north. But what I want to point out is this circle of the family. A bad father, Rehoboam, the first king, produces a bad son. And we get a pattern going now, and I'll read you that little statement in a moment. But we've got a pattern going something like this. Rehoboam, okay, bad father produces Abijah, bad son. Okay, you won't get all his wickedness in Chronicles, but you will in King. Bad father produces Asa, good son. Good father produces Jehoshaphat, good son. Good father produces Joram, bad son. And so if you read this little statement here that was written in by Thomas Fuller down at the bottom of your page, this is wonderfully encouraging. He says, Lord, I find in the genealogy of my Savior, and these are all in Matthew 1, I find the genealogy of my Savior strangely checkered with four remarkable changes in four generations. Rehoboam, number one, begat Abijah. A bad father begat a bad son. Abijah begat Asa, a bad father and a good son. Asa begat Jehoshaphat, a good father and a good son. Jehoshaphat begat Joram, a good father and a bad son. And then his conclusion, I see, Lord, from hence, that my father's piety cannot be inherited, and that is bad news for me. But I see also that actual impiety is not hereditary, and that is good news for my son. And so we'll get this pattern throughout the kings, and this greatly affects, because what's coming out of this circle is everything. What's coming out of this circle, see, we've not said much about this circle for a while, but what comes out of this circle determines everything. Okay? This is the basis. This is the bedrock. This is the first institution that God created. And some of you may have heard this before, but when I got to page 500 on my book on Jonathan Edwards, I came across this study that was done, and you may have heard of it before, and it was a comparison of 1,400 descendants that they could trace from Jonathan Edwards. They could trace 1,400 descendants. I mean, it's rather scary, isn't it? If the Lord tarries, Glenn, they might be able to trace 1,400 descendants from you, you know. Well, he did have 11 children, so that might give him an advantage, but whatever. And they compared it to a New York Dutchman called Max Dukes and his 1,200 descendants that they could trace. Now, Max Dukes is not his real name because they wanted to protect his descendants. It's a fictitious name, but it's a real person. And these are the 1,200 descendants of Max Dukes. There were 300 professional beggars in his descendants. 300 professional beggars. 50 prostitutes. These are the people they could actually identify. 7 murderers. 60 habitual thieves. And 130 other convicted criminals. That's what they could trace. This study was published in 1900. By way of contrast, this is Jonathan Edwards, had a very, very difficult, hard life, produced scores of clergymen, they can't even number them all, 13 presidents of institutions of higher learning, I believe both Yale and Princeton, 65 professors, and many other persons of notable achievements. And so, what do we learn from Abijah? What do we learn from Abijah? We learn something very, very important. Now, you might say from that, well, this contradicts everything you've just said about Edwards, because a good father can produce a bad son. Yeah, but a bad son can produce a great grandson. And I would say that if you are single okay, you should be praying for those in your immediate family, not just this generation, but the generation after that and the generation after that. I've started to pray, and I should have done this long ago, I've started to pray for my great-grandchildren, if the Lord tarries. None of my children are married, but I have started to pray for my great-grandchildren, because I would like my legacy, we don't know when the Lord will return, but if he tarries, I'd like it not to be Max Dukes, I'd like it to be Jonathan Edwards, wouldn't you? You see, and that doesn't stand or fall on how your son or your daughter is doing today, okay? Your prayers are going to, your prayers are going to hound them, okay, for the next decades, and their children, and their your grandchildren, and great-grandchildren. Isn't that amazing? That what you pray is going to, if the Lord tarries, is just going to be a stream. And I often think, my grandfather was an Italian immigrant. As far as I know, he wasn't saved. And as of yesterday, one of his great-grandsons is in India on a mission trip. Another is living in Korea, serving Jesus. Another is in Africa, serving Jesus. And another is here, and she's doing her best to serve Jesus as well. And I think, what a joy it would have been. He was a barber. He was an Italian barber. Okay? What a joy if he'd have known Jesus. Now, he might have known Jesus, but as far as I... Although he did marry a woman who was the daughter of a Scottish clergyman. So perhaps there's some hope there. Perhaps it was him who prayed for my kids. You see the point? And so don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged. And what we'll learn in the is sometimes you hit a home run with the first generation. Sometimes you don't. But that's not the end of the story. Not the end of the story. You keep praying, because eventually there's going to be breakthrough. There's going to be a Hezekiah. There's going to be a Josiah. There's going to be a Jeremiah, etc., etc. And that is the story of the kings. Any other questions? It's 5-1. But we did get to one more king. Rich.
As the king responded to the Lord or to the law, then God judged the people accordingly. And I'm wondering, did the people have any responsibility in all this to where God could have changed his heart towards the
nation? Right. This is all going to come out in this study, because what we're going to find with Josiah is you've got a great king who is passionate for God, but he can't turn the tide. When we look at Josiah, what we will find is that Jeremiah is his contemporary. Jeremiah does not say a word about Josiah. It's very important. We're going to learn something. He does write a lament for him when he dies. But Jeremiah does not seem to speak into Josiah's life publicly at all. So we have a great king. It's the opposite now. Sometimes we've got a great king, but the people won't follow. Sometimes we got the people, okay, and that was probably true in Solomon's day, who would have followed, okay, they come to Rehoboam and they say, we will give you allegiance and obedience and to the law of God, but the king won't. And so we're going to see that all coming out. But we're going to go, so read ahead of me so you can at least be familiar with the people, and then we'll make application and finish off. Dan, just as we close.
It seems that a lot of the bad kings, they mentioned who the mother was.
Yeah, this is going to come out as well. Hey, who your mother was. Mothers are going to come out. This is where I'm saying, I've not emphasized enough yet this circle of the family. You will find queen mothers mentioned again and again and again and again in this book. Very interesting, because that is the foundational circle. Thank you. That's it.
Ray, yeah, Jenny has a note for you. Are you going to have class on Mother's Day?
Oh, I thought it was that I won the lottery. So, no, we don't normally have class on Mother's Day traditionally, because, you see, we've got to honor this circle, you see. So yeah, this is Mother's Day right here. So thanks. 2 weeks' time. That's not next week. Okay. But you can buy your wife or your mother some flowers next week as well if you want to. So. Okay.